Please read with me Matthew 7, verses 17 through 23, found in the Pew Bible on page 939. Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles? Then I will plainly tell them, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.
What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. This is the word of the Lord.
Those last couple of verses that Sarah read were from the book of James, and we'll come back to those in a few moments. I am bold to tell you that what I want to share with you this morning, consistent though I believe it to be with the Scripture, and in line with all that I've been saying last week and will continue to say next week as we prepare to begin a new series this fall on the Ten Commandments. Nevertheless, I want to tell you that I think some of you will be blown out of the water this morning. I think if you hear what I'm saying, and if you understand it, some of you are going to have to face a very, very stark truth. And it is that certain assumptions you have had about your Christian life are perhaps not completely consistent with the whole truth of God's Word. And with that ominous beginning, let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for your Word. Thank you that even when it startles us to see things we had not seen before, or to understand things in new ways, that it is a good Word. Thank you that your Word interprets us more than we interpret your Word, and therefore, Lord, send your Spirit to us so that we could be grasped by the truth of what your Word teaches us. And help us this morning, Lord, to see the issue of faith and works rightly as your Word teaches us, as Jesus himself taught us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, here's my hot potato question of the morning. What's the right way to raise our kids? Anybody want to speak up? Anybody have an opinion? Well, I would dare say there are probably as many opinions as there are fathers and mothers in this room. And even if you're not a father and mother who's currently raising children in your home, I dare say that only adds to the fact that you've probably got opinions, well-earned opinions from much experience. What's the right way to raise our kids? Specifically, let me put it this way to you. Do we teach our children to have a new heart? That is to say, a heart made new by Jesus Christ, by the grace that is given them by faith. Is that what is to be the primary burden of our teaching to our children? Or is the primary responsibility we have as parents to teach our children how to behave? You say, yes and yes. And if you do, you're really giving the right answer. Because, of course, both things are true, and both things are a part of what we're to do as we train our children and raise them. But the question and the problem run a little deeper than that. For in practice, many parents choose one over the other. And in my experience, most of the time, most parents choose to teach their children how to behave, what to do. And sometimes, therefore, we teach our children how to be nice. But we don't teach our kids how to be new. And if I could, at grave risk of having you really get out some tomatoes, let me say it this way. I am suspicious at kids that say to me, "Yes, sir," and "No, sir," "Mr. Ryan, sir." Now, I know it's the right thing to teach our children to be polite to adults, and I know it's the right thing for you kids to be polite, and even if an expression of that politeness is to say "yes, sir," and "no, sir," but how often I know of kids who say "yes, sir" when they're with you and "no way" when they're not. And so I am a little suspicious of kids who are learning all the right behaviors, but somehow you sense if you scratched beneath the surface, something isn't right or isn't totally there in terms of their hearts. Now, you may be happy to know this or you may not, but I'm not preaching this morning on how to raise kids. I am wanting to use that question as a jumping off point for a yet broader and even in the end more important question. For the question, how do we raise our kids? Do we teach them to be nice or new? Do we teach them behavior or do we teach them how to have new hearts? Really points to a classic problem in church history. And the quick way to state this problem is this. Are Christians nice people or are they new people? Or to state it a little more fully, are Christians to be identified to others and to themselves by their faith or by their works? The question is tricky. The answer is crucial for reasons I'm going to try and show you. Evangelical Protestants, that's us, have basically said, rightly, that the doctrine upon which the church rises or falls is justification by faith alone. And for biblically minded Christians, there is a crucial preeminence to faith above all else in our thinking and our living. Faith is, if I could put it to you in the words of a classic theologian that I think gets at it quite pointedly and rightly, faith is the alone instrument of our justification. Faith is the only way we can be made right with God. Faith is the instrument. The ground of our justification is grace. God's great grace reaching out to us in Christ. But the instrument, the mechanism, the means by which we lay hold of the grace of God is faith. And faith is absolutely central to all that the New Testament teaches about what it means for us to belong to Christ. And this can be summarized well, in fact, in a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, which one of the great summary statements that Paul makes about faith there. God has, he says, saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. God has called us not according to our works, not on the basis of our works, not in reference to our works, but according to his own purpose the humanist ridicules faith as weakness. And Ludwig Feuerbach, whose name and quotation appears on the bulletin cover this morning, was just such a humanist who said the Christian theory of justification by faith is rooted in cowardly renunciation of moral effort. Now, do you hear and understand, and I hope feel the weight of Feuerbach's statement? Do you hear it? He says that the whole Christian idea of faith is weakness. It is a renunciation, a giving up of the moral effort which must be in our lives. That's a humanist speaking, not a Christian at all, of course. And we need to feel the weight of such a humanistic statement. For many people out there believe that. That to say we live our lives by faith in God, by faith in Christ, is in the end a renunciation of moral effort. But even more, you and I need to feel the weight of the Bible's full teaching about these things. For example, look at James chapter 2, the passage that Sarah read a few moments ago. It's on page 1173 in the Pew Bible. James chapter 2. I want to read just a bit of this passage in its fullness for you so that you catch the weight of it. James 2, beginning at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is what? What's the word? But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that. In other words, even the demons have faith. Big deal. That's what James is saying. Even the demons have faith. So what good is it to them? You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteousness for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Key verse. And the scripture was fulfilled in that it says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Rahab wasn't even a believer. Rahab wasn't a Christian, we would say. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is, what's the word? I want you to feel the weight of a passage like that. Martin Luther felt the weight of it, and he was deeply troubled by the epistle of James. Martin Luther was so troubled by the writings of James the Apostle that he looked for a way to get James excluded from the canon of the New Testament. I'm not kidding you. For Martin Luther, the one who is the great rediscoverer of the doctrine of justification by faith, who rightly put so much stress upon faith as the alone instrument of our justification, Martin Luther read that passage from James and he says, that shouldn't be in the Bible. He called it an epistle of straw. And herein lies what separates evangelicals from liberal Christians. Hear me now. This may sound a little academic, but I think it helps you. I think it helps place all of us kind of in our own flow of history, even as Christians. Liberals make good works the core issue, don't they? Liberal Christians say that the heart of the matter is that we must do those things which demonstrate that we're Christians. And it is a program of good works which identifies a Christian. But what's the problem with the liberal? The liberal fails to recognize the supernatural newness that is necessary to live out the Christian life and to live out those good works. He utterly misses that. But evangelicals, partly in reaction to the 19th century liberals, have so completely distanced themselves from the errors of liberals that we have made faith virtually an independent litmus test and have totally separated it from good works, which the Bible never does. So that most evangelicals cannot say what James says without crossing their fingers. James says, chapter 2, verse 24, I just read it, a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. Most of us can't say that. But here, and the soup gets thicker yet, James is really only reflecting the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in particular. Go back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verse 21. Hear the weight of these words, dear friends. Let them stir you. Let them provoke you to thinking this morning. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see how powerful a statement that is? There will apparently be, as Jesus pictures a day of judgment here, there will apparently be on that day those who will make a profession of faith before the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. And the reason he will say that is because something was wrong in the connection this individual did not make between their faith and their works. And Jesus suggested this earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. Look back at chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer any good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. In other words, your life has got to exhibit a kind of salty character. Your life has got to show something, demonstrate something. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light their lamp under a bushel, and so forth. And then he moves to verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds, and may praise your Father in heaven. Now hear the words of Jesus, friends. Men do not look at our faith and say, what marvelous faith they had. Now I will praise God. That is not there. Not only is it not here in the Sermon on the Mount, in the teaching of Jesus, it's not, as far as I can tell, anywhere in the New Testament. Men do not look at our faith and say, what great faith they have. And sometimes I know people who are laboring under the cares of the soul, as the hymn said earlier. They're laboring enormously under tremendous difficulty. And they feel this burden put upon them sometimes by fellow Christians to buck up, to have a lot of faith, to demonstrate to faith. Because if you don't, then there may be non-believers who will somehow look at you and they will think ill of the faith because they do not see you having great faith in the midst of your difficulty. Now, of course, great faith in the midst of our difficulty is commended. But what do men look at, according to Jesus? They don't look at our faith. They look at our deeds. They see, in other words, that our faith means something, that it causes us to give up our Labor Day weekend to go to Mexico. They see that our faith counts for something so much that it compels us to take an action that we would not otherwise take. And so, it is when men see our good deeds that they give praise to God. And then, as if to compound this issue and make it even more rich and interesting, over in chapter 6, Jesus is dealing with the issue of a need to give a warning about the way we do our good works. Be careful, verse 1, not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. If our goal for our good works is the praise of men, then it cannot be what the goal should be, according to chapter 5, verse 16 that we just read, namely that God would get the praise. There's an absolute antithesis between doing our good works for the praise of men, even though we do them before men, and, on the other hand, doing our works for the praise of God. You cannot do both. In fact, if you seek for your reward, the praise of men, and you get it, then you have your reward, Jesus says. And you should expect no other. Namely, you should not expect the reward that comes from your Heavenly Father. And by the way, parenthesis, rewards are good. Rewards are talked about in the Bible. A reward from God the Father is to be treasured by us for the way we live out our faith. We are to seek that heavenly reward with all our hearts. It's a good thing to do. And then he goes on in chapter 6. And he talks about four types of good works. You can read this later. Almsgiving, or giving to charity or to the needy. Prayer, fasting, and the use of our money. And in each case, he says, do this before God to get his praise, not before men to get their praise. And then in chapter 7, he brings the whole matter to a conclusion in verse 15. Chapter 7, verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. And here, whoa, what's he talking about? False prophets. He's talking about those who are going to come and profess to be Christians, but something profoundly is missing. They come to you in sheep's clothing, he says, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. The question is, how do we recognize them? Verse 16. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. So in other words, he's saying that there is an absolute connection between the root and the fruit of our lives. That if the tree is good, if the faith tree is good, it will inevitably and certainly and always bear good fruit. And if the faith root of our tree is bad, then it will inevitably produce bad fruit. And that's why Jesus makes this inalterable connection and why he says you can tell a person by their fruit. And the works which Jesus demands and which are to cause the pagans to give praise to God and which are the basis of Christians being recognized as Christians, these works are the flower of faith, the consequence of faith. And it is faith that produces them, and they in turn are the demonstration of real saving faith. And Jesus is saying, how do you know you're saved? By the fruit of your deeds. How do men know you're saved? By the fruit of your deeds. And Jesus says it is impossible for us to have faith without the good works which accompany it. And this is so true that Jesus can say you will recognize a Christian by his fruit, not by his faith. And it is so true that Jesus can say that judgment will be on the basis of our works. Matthew 7, verse 19. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's a picture of judgment. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many on that day, what is that day? It's the day of judgment. We'll say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name, did we not drive out demons and perform many miracles? In other words, did we not demonstrate our faith? Yes, he says, but you did not demonstrate the works that grow out of your faith. And then I will say to them plainly, away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. Jesus suggests that there will be those with a sort of faith that they will cry out, Lord, Lord, but they will in the end be those whom he never knew. This is not a novel teaching. This is not a novel teaching. This is the sure teaching of Jesus, and it is the historic teaching of the church, and it is the uniform teaching of the whole of the Bible. John Calvin said, it is faith alone that saves us, but the faith that saves is never alone. That is, it is always accompanied by the good works that demonstrate it. Now, we often fall off our horse on one side or the other, don't we? On the one hand, faith for the evangelical supplants the need for works. In our practical thinking, we think, I have faith, therefore there is no reason to think about works. So much so that Christians have said, in fact, I doesn't really matter how I live. I can live any way I want as long as I have faith. Faith will save me. Therefore, I can live like H and it doesn't matter. Because in the end, I have faith. But that's not what Jesus says and it's not what Paul says. In fact, Paul addresses this very question in Romans chapter 6 where he says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? In other words, if grace increases just because I'm a sinner, the more I sin, the more I have grace, then can I live any way I want? And he says in chapter 6, meginato, which is the Greek word, it is the strongest possible negative in the Greek language. It is so strong that we almost need to use an explicative deleted in order to say what Paul is saying there. He says, no, absolutely no. And if that's your understanding of the Christian faith, you are in trouble, he says. The motive behind this way of thinking, that is to so elevate faith that we discount works, is to sometimes defend a lifestyle that's not pleasing to God. Sometimes it's a good motive. Sometimes it's intended or designed to what? To so protect and preserve faith as the alone instrument of salvation that we make sure it's not compromised in any way. But for either reason, this view does not reckon with the words of Jesus. We fall off the horse another way, too. We talk about faith, but what we really care about is if our kids say yes, sir, and no, sir. We talk about faith. We believe that faith is important, but what we really care about when the day is done is our behavior of our kids and ourselves. We care more about their behavior than we do about their salvation. We care that they'd be nice rather than new. Here's a 50-cent word you've heard me use before, but it's a good word. This is moralism, not Christianity. And the problem with it is, if I could put it bluntly, hell is filled with moralists. In other words, Good behavior can't get you into heaven, but it sure can get you into hell. Do you see how tricky this is? You see how deep it is? Why is all this so important? Two reasons. Two reasons each, actually, for God and two reasons for us. I'll be quite brief. For God, this is very important because the character of God is at stake. God's character as Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God who saves His people. Faith alone saves because only faith recognizes that God can and does save us without reference to ourselves, without reference to our merit, without reference to our works. You see? Faith alone saves. And the character of God is a covenant-keeping, faith-giving, saving God. Secondly, God's reputation is at stake. Not only His character, but His reputation. God cares passionately for holiness. Our holiness. Demonstrated by our good works. And God says, in effect, that our lives should shine like harvest moons, reflecting the brilliance of the sun. Or as Paul puts it, we are to be like stars shining in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. What is the right understanding of faith's relationships to works? It is that they are inextricably connected. And why is that important to God? His character and His reputation are at stake. For us, it's important too. If we say that faith is all we need, we risk presumption. If we say faith is all I need, then what in effect I'm saying, I can have faith in Jesus and live whatever way I want. That is not biblical faith. It is presumption. It is presuming upon the grace of God. Or, on the other hand, if we say all that matters is that our children behave rightly, then we deny the centrality of faith and we are moralists. And we can't miss the warning in Jesus' teaching. The warning that grows out of love. The warning that grows out of grace. The warning that grows out of His mercy that says, please, my dear children, do not separate what I have put together. Do not separate faith from works. Do not cleave these two when they belong absolutely together. Do you see how balanced is the statement in our bulletin about good works? Under the sermon, the scripture reading, there's a leader and then people. Just read the people's response with me. Let's read it together. In fact, let's stand. Now think about these words as we say them together, would you? Good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidence of a new and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have in the end eternal life. Two conclusions, brothers and sisters. One, examine your fruit. Examine your fruit. Is our faith so real that it must produce good fruit, good works? And secondly, water your root. Examine your fruit and water your root. That is to say, don't try and change your fruit apart from changing the root. Don't take dead apples and don't take live apples and staple them to a dead apple tree. Nourish the root of faith. Call out to God and Christ and say, Lord Christ, You died for me. You live for me. I thank You for that. I believe in You as the alone instrument of my justification. Now come, Lord Jesus, and make me new and cause in me to bear that fruit which pleases you. In the weeks ahead, we'll examine the fruit and we'll water the root by thinking about the Ten Commandments and how they do both. May the Lord bless you and me to hear what I've said rightly this morning and to think on these things for the sake of your eternal well-being. God bless you.